Holy Father, thank you for inviting us into your presence, into your temple. And right now we invite your Holy Spirit into His temple, our lives, as we listen anew, afresh, to the story from Scripture. In Jesus' precious name, Amen. It was August 31, 1997, when sounds of a high-speed car crash in a tunnel in Paris, France, reverberated around the world. Some of you will recall, Lady Diana, the people's princess, was dead, and the world went into mourning. Lots of books were written about her. I bought one, by the way, on the New York Times seller bestseller list right here. I have it with me today. Highly recommended by Newsweek magazine. Now, I'll admit I'm not a Lady Diana fan. My wife is more so. Enjoys Lady Diana and Prince Charles. When we happened to be in England just about the time they were about to get married, so we were interested in it then, 1981-82. But of course, I decided to read it through because there was something fascinating about her. Now, there isn't much time to share with you. A lot of you know she was a very beautiful woman with undeniable attributes, it says here. Her beauty was singular. But not only was she physically beautiful, listen to this. Diana had many fine traits that were evident both in public and in private. Listen carefully. Warmth, sweetness, affection, femininity, naturalness, grace, sensitivity, reserve, humility, wit, instinctive sympathy, thoughtfulness, generosity, kindness, courtesy, resilience, exuberance, energy, self-discipline, courage. Incredible. I read this book because this book was highly recommended. But what was interesting, it was written by a woman, and it's about 500 pages long, but the woman tried to have a balanced picture, the name of the book, Diana in Search of Herself, because this author went ahead and discovered what some might call the other side of Lady Diana. She describes in this book how Lady Diana was deeply involved in spiritualism or spiritism, astrology, psychics, all kinds of strange things she was involved in. She was a manipulator of people. She was obstinate, proud, self-centered, vengeful, undisciplined, irresponsible, a hypocrite, an adulterer, and a habitual liar. Wow. We love superheroes, don't we? And the moment anyone dares to touch one of our superheroes, we're in trouble. In fact, some of you know what's happened in the last few months with it. That basketball superstar by the name of Kobe Bryant, that's right. In fact, the young lady who accused him, she received death threats. The moment we dare to challenge a superhero, we are in danger. Our lives might even be in danger. But what does the Scripture teach us? What do we have to do when we look at Bible heroes? By the way, there are some superheroes in Scripture. Sometimes we talk about David, a man, what? After God's own heart. And some people have said, oh, if David was a man after God's own heart, therefore, everything he did had to be okay with God. Therefore, polygamy is acceptable, and his lying is acceptable. Uh-oh, hold on. Be careful. The Bible does not do that. The Bible does not create superheroes. One other superhero that we have sometimes created is a man by the name of Joseph. Let me read to you, for example, how he has been made out to be. In the Joseph story, I'm reading now, not from the Bible, from one of those who has created the superhero. In the Joseph story, we do not see him fail in any area. The Bible record presents not a single instance of moral or spiritual compromise. On the contrary, Joseph always responds in total trust and total obedience to God's will. And the author continues one more place and says this: he is the only character in the story of Genesis, by the way, who has an absolutely impeccable personal moral life, a genuine superhero, morally speaking. The question always is, What does the Bible teach? And today I want you to open your Bibles with me. Those of you who have been here before, this was before the summer interrupted our series, so to speak. We dealt with the first part of Joseph's life, which was chapter 37. So you can open up briefly there. Chapter 37, we talked about Joseph in the pit. Remember that? How he was cast into the pit against his will. How he was then sold as a slave. Joseph in the pit. But it was clearly evident that Providence was already working in the background. And later on, at the end of his life, Joseph looks back and says, "You tried to sell me into slavery, but God was leading all the way." Remember that? The second time we studied was chapter 39. Just move on to 39. You know that story so well. Joseph in Potiphar's house. How there, look at the verse in case you hadn't noticed it. Verse 2. 39 verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph. And repeatedly, verse 3, the Lord was with Joseph over and over again. He is in Potiphar's house, and we see there, and I shared with you, secrets of survival in a secular society. Then we went to chapter 40, which actually the story starts a few verses before, actually in verse 21 of chapter 39. Chapter 39, verse 21, he was now put into prison. And the Lord was with Joseph in prison. And then, of course, chapter 40 are the dreams that he interprets. And we call that methods to make a ministry out of misery. Here he was in his misery, but Joseph still found an opportunity to share with others to help them. We've looked at the pit in Potiphar's house, in the prison, and now we move on into the palace. Our next message for today really starts in chapter 41, verse 1. Look at chapter 41, verse 1. Then it came to pass, at the end of two full years since what? The verse before. The chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Remember the butler, the dream had come true. He'd been re-elevated back into his position, and the butler was supposed to tell the Pharaoh about Joseph that had been wrongly thrown into prison, but he had forgotten. So at the end of 2 full years, that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he stood by the river. Now, you know the dreams of Pharaoh. You know them so well. He dreamt of these 7 fat cows and then the 7 skinny cows and how the skinny ones ate the fat ones. And then later in the 7 ears of corn or heads of grain in modern language, the fat ones and the thin ones ate the smaller ones. And Pharaoh was very concerned about that. And that's when the butler says, "Oh, now I remember." Look at verse 9, chapter 41, verse 9. The chief butler then spoke to Pharaoh saying, "I remember my faults this day." Now, we wonder what he's talking about. By the way, the word faults there could also be translated offenses or my sins, as Young's Little Translation puts it. What sins? The sins he had committed against the Pharaoh, yes, because he remembers that the sins against Pharaoh had caused him to be put into the prison, where he had met Joseph, who had interpreted a dream to him, and perhaps also his fault in not telling the Pharaoh about Joseph. He had enough faults that came to mind right here. And the butler then tells the king and says, "Oh, there was this young man, this Hebrew, who interpreted my dreams and the baker's dream correctly." And of course, Joseph is called, summoned from prison. He gets himself looking all decent. He appears before the king of Egypt, and the king then tells him the dream, and Joseph gives the interpretation. And then Joseph advises the king, says, "This is what you should do." The king says, "Oh, wow. Good advice. Why don't you become my advisor and you become the governor?" And you know what happened. 7 years of plenty went by. They stocked everything up. And then the famine came, just as God had shown Pharaoh in his dream, as correctly interpreted by Joseph. That's chapter 41 briefly. Go to chapter 42 now. We want to pick up the core of our message is in those next 3 chapters, 42, 43, 44. Vital lessons I want you to see there. Chapter 42, when Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die." So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. And you know Benjamin stayed behind. Go now to verse 7. And here we get into things about Joseph that some of us may never have realized. Please don't leave before the message is over, because there's a vital message here. I'm not here to run down Joseph, okay? Like this book about Lady Diana, I don't believe is to run her down, but to provide a full picture. So I need you to stay with me through the end of the message, because the message is a one that will focus in the right direction. Verse 7, Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them. Did they recognize him? No, they didn't. This is 13 years after they had sold him as a Hebrew slave. Now he looked different, and he, notice, and he acted, verse 7, the middle of verse 7, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. The New English Translation says this more correctly. He pretended to be a stranger to them. Pretending. Go down to verse 9. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed and about them, and he said to them, "You are spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land." Go down to verse 12. "No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land." Go down to verse 14. Joseph said to them, "It is as I spoke to you, saying, you are spies." By the way, accusation after accusation. All of them, are they true? No, they're not. He is repeatedly false accusing them. Verse 16. "Send one of your brothers and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in it. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, you surely are spies." Repeatedly he brings this in, over and over again. Interesting, Ellen White uses this term, that Joseph was professing to doubt the truthfulness of their story. Acting as though, to look at them as spies. Verse 23, "But they did not know that Joseph understood them as they spoke in the Hebrew language, for he spoke through them to them through an interpreter." Now skip down to chapter 43, verse 29. You know the story of how they went home, they found their money back in their sacks, they came back again, second time, and when they came back now with Joseph, chapter 43, verse 29, "Then he lifted his eyes," this is Joseph, "and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son." He recognized him. And said, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me?" Again, doing what? What was he doing? Pretending, very clearly. Pretending ignorance. And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Oh, wow. Joseph has got a lot of pretense. Now, we'll get to something in a minute. So just hold on, hold on. Go down to chapter 44, verse 4. I want you to see so many times when Joseph does interesting things here. We'll get to the motive in a minute, so hold on. "When they had gone out of the city, and they were not far off," by the way, they bought grain again, as you know. Verse 2, incidentally, Joseph says to them in verse 2, to the stewards, "Put the silver cup, my silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest," okay, "and his grain money." So notice verse 4, "When they had gone out of the city and were not far off, Joseph said to the steward, 'Get up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good?'" Another false accusation. Next point, number 5. "Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in doing so." Another accusation and a very questionable thing. Joseph practicing divination. Divination, you can see the word divine, ability to forecast the future or ability to read people's hearts. That's what he's trying to get them to believe he can do. Skip down to verse 15, one more example. There are more, by the way. We'll just go to one more example. "And Joseph said to them, 'What deed is this that you have done?'" Question, had they done anything? Had they stolen the cup? No. Another false accusation. "What deed is this that you have done?" They didn't do it, but he says they have. "Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination?" Wow. What do we do? Why did Joseph resort to these elaborate schemes of pretense, false accusation, and, as we can read the story, direct deception? And I know the response many of you will give, and I've read it in many books. Motive. Motive. Joseph wants to know, and a legitimate thing, he wondered, was his father Jacob still alive back in Canaan? First question. Number 2, of how many brothers had come down to Egypt? 10. Who was missing? Benjamin. Aha. His own brother. And what do you think probably went through Joseph's mind? Where is Benjamin? I know what my brothers tried to do to me. What did they try to do to him? kill him. Then they sold him as a slave to Egypt, a fate worse than death. So what do you think he's thinking? Where is Benjamin? Why is he not here? So Joseph apparently wanted to find out if his dad was still alive and well, if Benjamin was still alive, and if these brothers, these 10 brothers who had sold him into slavery, if they had been truly converted. Noble motives, what do you say? Yes, lots. I see heads nodding and then amen. Very, very noble motives. No question about his motives. Joseph was trying to find out what the truth was about his brothers. However, Romans 3 verse 8 warns us, let us not do evil that good may result. Did you hear that? Let us not do evil that good may result. Of course, somebody will say, but Joseph wasn't lying. He was using a smokescreen, a facade. He was faking it. Incidentally, that book that has the superhero view of Joseph says he was faking it. The story that says he was absolutely perfect, an impeccable personal moral life, that author says, now Joseph was faking it here. The author who makes the superhero of Joseph says Joseph was faking it. By the way, you know what I did this morning? I went and pulled out my latest 2003 dictionary. I said, what does the word faking it mean? Really? And I looked at the word fake in the dictionary, the one that has just got 10,000 new words in and 100,000 new meanings. You know, that's the one I'm talking about, and I'm not exaggerating. That's what they said before I went and purchased this book. This dictionary says to fake means to manipulate and to deceive. Did you hear that? Fake is to manipulate. It's a counterfeit. All right. So the question is, next question is, what according to the Bible is lying or deception? Incidentally, there's a lady, her name is Ora Prowser. She wrote her dissertation in 1991 on the phenomenology of the lie in biblical literature. In simple terms, deception in the Bible. Okay? And she wrote this at the Jewish Theological Seminary. And she has studied the whole question of truth-telling. And she says this. According to the Bible, she says, and I'm quoting now, lying involves communicating a message with intent to deceive. Did you get that? Now, it's interesting. Another lady, in another age, 100 years before, inspired by God, who do you think I'm talking about? Ellen White says this. If you want to write some notes in your bulletin, write this one down. PP, Patriarchs and Prophets 309, Ellen White says. An intention, this is Patriarchs and Prophets 309, an intention to deceive is what constitutes falsehood. An intention to deceive. And by the way, it's not just oral, verbal, speaking. She carries on. By a glance of the eye, a motion of the hand, an expression of the countenance, a falsehood may be told as effectually as by words. Let me make a quick confession story here. When I was growing up, yes, I learned that passage from Book of Proverbs. I believe it's 12 verse 22. If I get the right verse there off the top of my head, where it says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Is that the right verse? Lying lips are an abomination unto the Lord. And you know, as I grew up, I believed that, and I would never lie with my lips. But you get what I would do? I remember once I had friends, you know, I was probably between 12 and 16 maybe, and sometimes people would get into mischief, and one time one of my buddies got into trouble, and the dormitory dean came into the room. Ron? Yes, sir. Our dormitory dean, by the way, had been in the military, so you get the point? Yes, sir. I answered him. He said, who did such and such? And I looked him straight in the eye. I believed lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. And I looked him straight in the eye, and I said, sir, how must I know? And he turned around and walked away. Did I lie with my lips? Not really. I asked him a question. But how did I ask the question? I see people smiling. How did I ask the question? In such a way as to what? Deceive. I intentionally shrugged my shoulders with, I don't know. This is called an I don't know shoulder shrug, in case you didn't know, right? Okay? How must I know? And it implies that you don't know. My intention was to deceive. But let's go back to that statement of Ellen White. And by the way, it corroborates what is said in Scripture. In the book of Proverbs, it says, deceit is in the heart. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, the heart is wicked and deceitful above all things. Ellen White says, an intention to deceive is what constitutes falsehood. By a glance of the eye, a motion of the hand, an expression of the countenance, a falsehood may be told as effectually as by words. Now I know some of you are saying, but pastor, are you daring to accuse Joseph of being a liar, a deceiver? I remember at another church, one lady said to me, Joseph is my favorite character. My favorite character, and he has no fault in him whatsoever. And she began to talk about Joseph, and I was afraid to even say anything. She clung to Joseph as though he was the perfect pattern. Oh, wow. Now, my answer to your question? Yes. Yes. According to Scripture, the repeated evidence in the Bible shows that Joseph pretended, false accused, and yes, Joseph also was involved in direct deception. Next question you raise, but pastor, doesn't Ellen White say that, quote, the life of Joseph illustrates the life of Christ? My answer, yes, but Ellen White's quotations must be taken in context, and I've gone, in case you didn't realize it, I went and checked every one of 1,500 quotations of Ellen White. Every time the word Joseph came in, I went through. It took me 5 hours. I had to sort out all the Joseph, the husband of Mary and all the other Josephs, and then look at every one of those rest of those statements. And you know what? Ellen White is consistent with the Bible. She says the life of Joseph illustrates the life of Christ. For example, conflict and courage. Then she explains how, just as Joseph was envied by his brothers, so the Jewish priests and leaders were envious of him. Just as though he was made guilty when he was innocent by his brothers, so Christ was crucified. She explains what she means. She doesn't give a blanket endorsement. Another example, thoughts from the Mount of Blessing. Joseph was a light bearer in Egypt. In his purity and benevolence and filial love for his parents, he represented Christ. How was he a representative of Christ? One more example. Children and youth, all right? This is the people who are visiting us today as well, should receive more earnest labor, for they are the hope of the church. Now notice, Joseph, Daniel and his fellows, Samuel, David, John and Timothy are shining examples that testify to the fact that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Joseph, but notice who was in there also? David. Did you notice that? Okay, put them all together. Ellen White is not for a moment elevating Joseph that high. Read her in context. By the way, when Joseph was in Potiphar's house, as I just pointed out, and in the prison, Moses, the writer of Genesis, repeatedly says, the Lord was with Joseph. And as some of you will remember, we showed you in Chronicles, when that says the Lord was with, it's because that person has chosen to be with the Lord. But you know what's interesting? Never once, when Joseph is in the palace, is there ever that statement, the Lord was with Joseph, showing a personal, close, walking relationship with God, between Joseph and God. Interesting, it's never mentioned. And just this week, I was reading Ezekiel chapter 13. I want you to turn in your Bible, because that verse kind of surprised me. And I now understand better the story of Joseph. As I went there, I found out something very, very interesting. The story of Joseph. By the way, Ezekiel is talking about prophets, and incidentally, Joseph is also considered a prophet. He predicted that God would bring them up out of Egypt and take them back to Canaan. Just before he died, Joseph made that prediction by God's grace. Notice these verses. I'm going to read to you, by the way, from the New English Translation, which is the Bible I'm reading for my personal devotions. It goes as follows. Thus says the Sovereign Lord, because you have spoken false words. Did you hear that? False words. Who spoke false words in our story today? God says, because you have spoken false words, I am against you. Not with you. He carries on. My hand, the very next verse, will be against the prophets who speak lying divinations. Very interesting. Lying divinations. My friend, Joseph actually shows to be guilty of both. Incidentally, the great Protestant reformer by the name of John Calvin. How many have heard of John Calvin? Let me see the hands. A good half of you here. John Calvin says as follows. He has a commentary on the book of Genesis, and John Calvin says that Joseph's dissimulation, a big word for what? Deceit, yes. Joseph's dissimulation when he met his brothers on their first trip to Egypt, quote, was joined with a falsehood. Calvin concludes that the scripture chronicle reveals that Joseph suffered from human infirmity. And, I'm quoting further, was not without fault, Joseph continues, and told many falsehoods, and then John Calvin ends by saying, Joseph sinned grievously. Whoa. Now listen carefully to a statement by Ellen White. She says this. Now, she's talking about Jacob, firstly, in the context, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 238, and then she makes a broad statement about Scripture. Inspiration faithfully records the faults of good men. Was Joseph a good man? Yes. Those who were distinguished by the favor of God, indeed, their faults are more fully presented than their virtues. It is one of the strongest evidences of the truth of Scripture that facts are not glossed over. You know how we like to push things under the carpet, as we say? Nor the sins of its chief characters suppressed. Is Joseph one of the chief characters of Scripture? Yes. So this is what she says very clearly. And in fact, Ellen White continues, and I'm giving you two more statements now. That one, by the way, I just quoted to you, was from Patriarchs and Prophets 238. Now from Selected Messages, Book 3, page 352. 3SM 352. Ellen White notes that there is no evidence in Scripture that Joseph, I'm quoting, ever claimed to be sinless. And then she goes further. Now in a book called Faith and Works, originally in an article in Review and Herald, in the book Faith and Works, page 43, Ellen White indicates that Joseph, as well as early church leaders in the Christian church, quote, felt their weaknesses, and here's the important point, and sorrowful for their sins, have tried to copy the pattern Jesus Christ. Did you get that? Sorrowful for their sins. And when I read that, I said, aha, Ellen White doesn't create a superhero out of a frail human being. Who alone is the pattern of perfection? Jesus Christ, that's right. Turning your Bibles now to Colossians 3, 9 and 10. Colossians 3, 9 and 10. We have to now take you to show you that clear evidence as to what the Scripture teaches and who is our pattern. Colossians, one of those little books, letter to the Colossians written by Paul. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. You read it today up here on the screen. From a different translation, I'm reading from the New King James Version. Do not lie to one another. As I was sharing in the children's story, always what? Tell the truth. Do not lie to one another. By the way, Paul is very fair. Please notice, folks, don't misunderstand. We are here talking, Paul says, in the context of people who are believers. We are not discussing non-believers. We're talking about believers. Notice how he puts it. Do not lie to one another since. Because, why? You have put off the old man with his deeds. I love the way Paul speaks. He talks about putting off the old man. Who is the old man and his deeds? You, when you used to be, before you came to Christ, remember that? That's the old man. You've put it off. Okay? So don't lie. Why? Because you've put off the old man now. And, now number, verse 10 is critical for this whole issue. And what? Have put on the new man. Here it is. Here it is. Who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him, capital H, who created Him. Question. According to the book of Colossians, who is our Creator? Turn to chapter 1, verse 16 in case you forgot. Look at chapter 1, verse 16. Who is our Creator? Paul has just said it in chapter 1. Who is our Creator? Jesus Christ, you're right. For by Him, the Him is referring to verse 13, the Son. By Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. So, notice the point. Paul says, do not lie, because you have put off the old man, you've put on the new man who is renewed according to the image of Jesus Christ. Incredible statement there. Because we have put on the new person, because we are getting to know Jesus, therefore we do not lie to one another. Ellen White has a most amazing statement in the book called Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings. Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings. And I would encourage you and challenge you to memorize this statement. It captures in a beautiful way what we as Christians are called to and how we can be overcomers. Notice what she says. Mount of Blessings, page 68. And by the way, it takes the same idea, but just puts it in contemporary language. Everything that Christians do should be as transparent as the sunlight. Truth is of God. The next word, deception, in every one of its myriad forms, is of Satan. And whoever in any way departs from the straight line of truth is betraying himself into the power of the wicked one. Strong words. But then, Ellen White is so balanced, folks. It's incredible. Yet, it is not a light or an easy thing to speak the exact truth. She says, we cannot speak the truth unless we know the truth. And then she ends that paragraph with a power-packed statement. She says, we cannot speak the truth unless our minds are continually guided by Him who is the truth. Did you get that? The only way that you and that I can ever speak the truth is how? If our minds are continually, no, not sporadically, not repeatedly, get that? But continually guided by Him who is the truth. Incidentally, Time Magazine, that's coming out on Monday. Time Magazine, September 27. You gotta have a chance to read this. Who owns what? The truth. Can you see that? Who owns the truth? Incredible. Who owns the truth? And as I read through this magazine, because I said, wow, I'm preaching about the truth this coming Sabbath, I've got to go through the magazine. And I couldn't believe it. Almost every one of 5 or 6 articles all talked about who has the truth. Of course, as you well know, the issue here is that big fluff or whatever you call it, big brouhaha or mistake or false accusation, whatever you want to call it, where CBS with Dan Rather in 60 Minutes revealed some supposed authentic documents which people are saying is not authentic about the present President Bush's military record. And of course there's been this back and forth. And the whole question is, who is telling the truth? And it's a whole debate. You know, there's a group called Texans for Truth that are really on the side of the Democrats, John Kerry. And then there's the Swift Boat Veterans for Truth, who really are on the side of George Bush. And you might get confused by all this, who owns the truth and who is really telling you the truth. And of course, right now, we are here in the United States during election season. And they are trying to get us to choose to vote. As the title in our bulletin says, correctly choosing your commander-in-chief. Who are you going to choose based upon who owns the truth and who is telling the truth? Is it John Kerry? Is it George Bush? Now, I'm not here to persuade you in either direction. The big point I'm trying to make is, folks, on the whole issue of who is telling the truth and whose supporters are telling the truth, they are trying to get us to vote and choose who our next commander-in-chief is going to be. Right here, we as Christians have a choice to make in our spiritual lives. Who is my commander-in-chief going to be? Turn to one more passage now. 1 Peter, is it Joseph or is it Jesus? Who is your commander-in-chief? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Peter, who had spent years with Jesus, who had betrayed, who had denied him, he had, in his denial, he had lied about his relationship with Jesus. He had used deception himself. And it's interesting how Peter emphasizes that point in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 and 22. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Question, who is your example, Jesus or Joseph? Jesus. Remember, Joseph was a human being. He made mistakes, folks. He is not our example. Jesus is our example. Correctly choose your commander-in-chief. And Peter doesn't stop there. He now explains. He says, who committed no sin, nor was what found in his mouth. Deception, guile, Old English, nor was deceit found in his mouth. It reminds me of the statement Ellen White makes. Everything that Christians do should be as transparent as what? The sunlight, and the sunlight is just coming through those windows right now. As transparent as the sunlight. Truth is of God. Deception in every one of its myriad forms is of the devil. But she ends up that statement saying, we cannot speak the truth unless our minds are continually guided by Him who is the truth. What do you say? Jesus is the truth. I want to challenge you today as we have studied the story. Joseph, God worked through him in spite of his mistakes. I'm so grateful for the graciousness of God, aren't you? But folks, our motto should be, as our closing hymn is going to tell us, I would be like Jesus. And I want to challenge you now as we sing together, number 311, that should always be our aim, our goal, our motto, our model, Jesus Christ, our perfect pattern, always following Him. Because only as our minds are continually guided by Him who is truth, can we live as transparent, truthful Christians, and to Him only belongs the glory. Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2004, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministries resources, please contact us as follows. Visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept Visa, MasterCard, and Discover credit cards. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international orders, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 29 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.